Good morning. My name is Daniel. As others have said, I'm one of the elders here at Jubilee, and it's my privilege to bring God's word this morning. We're continuing the mini-series that we just started on the life of Abram or Abraham, depending on which bit of Genesis you're reading, that Ben introduced us to last week. He talked a little bit about how Abraham was called and blessed by God and the promises that God made to him, how he was called to go from his own country and his own people, his family, his culture, his way of life to a land that he didn't know. And we thought a bit about how God calling Abraham was more about calling him to a who than to a what, to follow a person rather than to a particular thing that he was being called to do. And before we move on to what we're going to talk about this morning, it's just worth dwelling for a moment, just as context, on those promises that God spoke over Abraham. The scope of them is, well, huge, cosmic, vast. This is the beginning of a complete reset in how God relates to human beings, at least in terms of how they experience it. And it's all going to happen through this one man and his family. To be blessed, to be a blessing to all people on earth, all peoples on earth. That's an astonishing thing to have spoken over you, particularly when you're a pagan and know nothing of this God who speaks before he speaks. And as Ben mentioned last week, the fulfillment of those promises seems challenging, to put it mildly, given that this guy is 75 years old. He will live to 175, so really he's just in his early middle age. But even so, he has no children. He has a wife, but no children. And it's hard to see how we get from where he is when he's called to those promises being fulfilled. And that's really the key tension in these next few chapters of Genesis, as we read about Abraham and his life, and indeed for the rest of Genesis, and frankly for the rest of the Bible. What does it mean for these promises that are spoken over Abraham to be fulfilled in all their fullness? How will God's apparently impossible promises to this obscure middle-aged man be fulfilled? How will this nation that will be blessed and will be a blessing, how will it come about? What kind of blessing will they bring to the peoples of the earth? Now, we're not going to really touch on much of that. We will cover aspects of it because it really is the whole story of the Bible. But that's the context for these next few chapters of Genesis. These amazing promises have been spoken over Abraham. What's going to happen next? I'm going to pray again for us as we start. Father, we just thank you for your presence with us. We know that you love to be with your people. And we thank you that you speak, and you speak to us through your word and by your spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these chapters in Genesis, you will speak to us, that your spirit would be active, drawing attention to the things that each of us need to hear, moving in us, working in us. Lord, we welcome you here and we say, have your way with us this morning as we study this story, this life of Abraham. Thank you. Thank you for being with us. Amen. So we often talk about, at Jubilee, about life being a mixture of highs and lows. And the fact that that's true for Christians as is for everyone else. We all face tough things, problems in our relationships, difficulties at work, illness, bereavement, anxiety, all kinds of things. And we all have moments of great joy and happiness as well. We have big life events like the birth of a child or something more specific like good quality time spent with a friend or a book that we enjoy or whatever it might be for you. And these highs and lows follow patterns during our lives, so we can have tough times, extended tough times, and extended happier times, but there's always a mixture of good and bad that we experience. And we're in a season at the moment where we have three small kids, and it's amazing in lots of ways, but it can be quite a roller coaster as well. And in fact, some of you will notice, those of you who saw me earlier, will notice I've had a wardrobe change this morning, because my 10-month-old at about 5 to 10 just threw up all over me, with no drama, nothing at all. And there he's looked at me. So that's the joy of life with small children. And you will have good and bad things in your life as well, in whatever season you're in, whether you're on your own, whether you have family, whether you have whether you're working, whether you're not working, whatever your current circumstances, you'll know what I mean about life having highs and lows. And despite the amazing promises that God has spoken over Abraham, his life was far from plain sailing. His life was far from plain sailing. Over the next few chapters of Genesis, we read about spiritual high points, where Abraham is close to God, where God's promises are unpacked, and moments of Abraham acting with great faith, amazing faith at times. But it wasn't all like that. Far, far from it. Along with the highs, there were also plenty of lows, plenty of times when Abraham messed up, when he didn't do things the way that God wanted him to. He was a flawed hero, as we see throughout the Bible. Human beings are capable of amazing things and capable of terrible things. So let's see what happens to Abraham after his calling and these promises. So chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that Abraham went, he followed God, he had faith in this God who made the promises, and he goes. And he steps out in faith. And we actually read in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, of two occasions that Abraham worships God. He's called Abram in the text. I'm going to say Abraham because I just find that easier, because that's the way I think of him. So I'm going to call him Abraham throughout. But at Shechem and between Bethel and Ai, we see these two occasions that he worships God. There's a picture here at the beginning of chapter 12 of a man who's ready to obey God and to honor God as the one who called him. And this is the beginnings, as I said earlier, of God relating to people in a new way. There's something different going on here. We're supposed to see Genesis chapter 12 as a real shift in the story of Genesis and indeed the Bible. Promises of blessing have happened, of being blessed to be a blessing, and there has been obedience and worship in response. So far, so very good. So we've made it about half a dozen verses since these amazing cosmic promises have been spoken over Abraham, and all seems to be going well. However, if you've been reading along with these parts of Genesis this week, as Ben suggested would be a good thing for you to do, you'll know that it doesn't take long for Abraham to get himself into a bit of trouble. Which brings us to our focus for this morning. Today we're going to go through the next few chapters of Genesis, picking out a topic that seems perhaps discouraging, but I really hope that it won't be, and in fact, I promise it won't be. We're going to think about Abraham not living up to his calling. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to spend time looking at some of the lows of Abraham's journey with God. And let's be clear here. Abraham is one of the great heroes of the faith. There are 76, according to when I looked it up on Google, references to Abraham in the New Testament. I haven't counted them personally, but I believe it. Many of them holding him up as an example of faith for us to follow. But the Genesis narrative here presents Abraham and other characters with all their flaws. This is not propaganda that we're reading here. It's not Abraham's social media feed, or his PR consultants haven't been involved in polishing up the narrative before we read it. This is life as it was experienced by Abraham and his family, with the lows as well as the highs. And personally, I find that both reassuring and encouraging. It can be depressing as well when you think about your own life, as we'll come on to see in some ways, but actually the fact that the Bible records Abraham and other characters the way they were, I think, is one of the reasons why it's so compelling for us and why it's so helpful for us. So why is this relevant for us today? Why are we looking at the life of this obscure middle-aged man a few thousand years ago? Well, there are lots of reasons, and I won't go into lots of reasons, but I want to just give you one compelling reason if you're not convinced that studying the life of Abraham is helpful for you. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians and us, he describes the heart of the good news of Jesus, the grace that God offers to those who respond in faith. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he says this to the churches he's writing to. He says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And that's really what's going on here. We're seeing what it looks like to respond to God's call. That's what's happening in these chapters of Genesis. And what is our calling? Well, we might have a specific calling, but those of us who are Christians share in one glorious calling to follow Jesus. And Paul says a lot, the whole New Testament says a lot about what it means to follow Jesus. But here's just one verse, and also from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says this. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And that's not the whole thing, but that's a really big part of it. Following Jesus, that's our calling. That's what we are urged to live up to by Paul. And that's why we're here, to know God as our creator, to enjoy Jesus as our savior, and to do the things that God has for us to do. So as we figure out what it means to live up to our calling, we can learn so much from Abraham's story. Not so much, really, as you'll see, from how great Abraham is, but much more from how we see God dealing with Abraham's failures. What does it look like for God to relate to people who mess up? And that's the bit that I hope will be encouraging. We all fail to live up to our calling, the calling to follow Jesus. We don't do it perfectly. But these verses, these chapters in Genesis really help us because they help us spot what we're doing. They help to diagnose some of the issues that we have and the reasons that we fail to live up to that calling. And they help us to see how we can respond to God's grace with obedience and trust. So I'm going to look at three incidents in these next few chapters of Genesis, just going to pick them out, which are lows in Abraham's journey of faith. Each of them shows us different ways we can go wrong, how we can fail to live up to this calling of God in our lives. We're going to look at, firstly, how we so often respond to challenges with fear rather than faith. Fear rather than faith. Then we're going to look at how we make plans out of frustration rather than trust. And then finally, we're going to very briefly at the end just look at how we repeat our past mistakes. So that's where we're going this morning. That's where we're going to look, picking out those things that were the low points in Abraham's story. But I also want to reassure you that we are going to look over the next couple of weeks at some of the high points, but also I think there's lots of good news for us today. I'm not just going to do the doom and gloom bit today and leave it to others to do the nice stuff later on. We are going to look at actually God's grace and faithfulness to Abraham and his family despite the mistakes they make and the mess that they make. Okay, so firstly, responding to challenges with fear rather than faith. Let's continue the story in chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Well, what's going on here? Well, we start with perhaps, I think, well, certainly for me, one of the most common ways of not living up to our calling that we see from Abram's story. We respond with fear rather than faith. Circumstances become difficult for Abraham and his family. There's a famine in the land, and he needs to do something. So he decides to go to Egypt, where there will be food. Because of the annual flooding of the Nile, things were a bit different in Canaan and in Egypt. And that probably meant that there was food available there. So it seems like a very sensible move. Let's go to a place. There's a famine. Let's go to a place where there's food. And it actually turns out pretty well, according to verse 16. Abram's decision to go to Egypt seems to be an important source of his wealth that we read about later on. Pharaoh's positive treatment of Abram because of Sarah means he's able to build up livestock and servants. Things have turned out pretty well. So, all good then. Well, no. This looks actually, when we begin to read, in some ways like a wise decision. And if we judge it by the outcome, the immediate outcome, it looks like a wise decision. Perhaps Abraham should be congratulated on his shrewdness and making sure everyone had enough to eat. But hold on, there are some pretty glaring issues here. As we've read the story, you will have spotted some of them. Why is Abraham asking his wife to lie and compromise her honor and her safety? Where is God in all this? So the story that we've read so far of Abraham after the promises has, as I said, shown his response of obedience and worship in verses 7 and 8. Twice we've seen him build altars to honor God, and we've seen how he's called on the name of the Lord. But did you notice that we've now gone 7 verses and God hasn't even been mentioned? God's gone from the story. Or at least that's how it appears, and that's how Abraham's experiencing it. So the text here doesn't say that Abraham actively disobeyed God in deciding to go to Egypt. He isn't doing a Jonah and running away in the opposite direction. Instead, Abraham was making his choices with no reference to God, I think is the implication of this text. He didn't involve God in the decision to go to Egypt. Well, how do we know that he didn't involve God? Well, because of what he asked Sarah to do, and because of the consequences, which we'll read about in a moment, for Pharaoh and his household. So the issue here isn't really that he took his family to Egypt. Who knows? That might well have been the right thing to do, and in fact, that's what happens later on, when another famine happens a few generations later. It might have been the right course of action, but the problem is that he does it without any reference to God. He doesn't involve God in the decision. And that's because he's acting out of fear rather than faith. So we see that people of faith, even heroes of the faith like Abraham, can find it all too easy to ignore God and respond to circumstances out of fear rather than faith. And as an aside, this incident reminds us that actually we can't judge our actions by the immediate outcome. So it looks here like Abraham has done a good thing in the immediate. So we often think that if God doesn't stop us from doing something and it seems to turn out okay, then it must have been the right course of action. But actually, because here, Abraham's deception achieves what he wanted to achieve. He's safe, and he builds up wealth, and his family are fed. But that's just circumstances, frankly. God's there, and he's doing it. But actually, we shouldn't draw a lesson from the outcomes of these kinds of decisions, that it's a good thing just because things seem to turn out okay in the short term. Abraham wasn't actually in God's will here. He wasn't doing the things that God would want him to do, and that becomes clear in this last part of the story, which we'll read in a moment. So Abraham's fear was that the famine would mean he and his family would starve. So he asks Sarah to tell this half-truth. So Genesis 20, verse 12, tells us that she was both his wife and his half-sister. And this kind of marriage between stepbrothers and sisters was later banned as part of God's law. And there's no attempt in Genesis to really pass judgment on it either way. It's just presented as what happened. So they were related in that way. But that's not really the point here. The point is that Abraham is deliberately trying to deceive Pharaoh. He's asking Sarah to tell a half-truth. Say you are my sister, he says in verse 13, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Can you hear what he's saying there? He's responding out of fear. And it's not just general fear or fear on behalf of his family, which you could perhaps understand a bit more. This is selfish fear. This is me. What's going to happen to me? Never mind the awful dehumanizing consequences for Sarah in particular, who's taken away from her family and is now part of Pharaoh's harem. He's asked her to compromise her integrity. He's put her in danger. That wasn't acceptable at the time, and it certainly and rightly seems shocking to us now. And there are also consequences for Pharaoh, who was being deceived into taking another man's wife without realizing it. So there's damage here to relationships, to trust, as there always is from sin. But taking a step back to look at the whole narrative of this part of Genesis, the whole story here at this part of Genesis, it's clear also that Abraham's actions actually put the fulfillment of God's promises in apparent danger as well. Remember that the focus of these chapters is, where is Abraham's heir going to come from? Where is his son going to come from? How will this great nation that God has promised will be a blessing? How will it get started? Well, Abraham's actions raise all sorts of problems in that regard. What happens if Sarah becomes pregnant now? What happens if she's harmed in some other way? How will that help fulfill God's promises? His fear leads him to make a right mess, morally, relationally, and in terms of his obedience to God. So I think what we see here from Abraham's story is that acting out of fear is not a good plan. So what happens? Well, let's read on verse 17. God intervenes. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So here's what one of the commentators says about this. I just thought this was really helpful. Listen to this. "Abraham sank to this level because he did not let the promises of a faithful God take possession of his soul at a crucial moment in his life. He was governed by a very natural fear for his own safety, a fear which led to callous indifference to Sarah's honor and personhood. But at bottom, he did not trust God in the situation. This is what led him into sin. Sin is always an expression of non-faith. It is the inevitable consequence of not trusting God. If Abraham had taken time to stand firm on the promises God had made to him, he would not have sinned against Sarah, Pharaoh, or the Lord." So, in the end, what Abraham did shows that he doesn't trust God in this particular situation, in this circumstance. He didn't trust God to look after him when the famine came, or to protect him and his family when they got to Egypt. So when we're responding to difficult circumstances that come along, as they do, and as many of you will be currently experiencing, we need to do what Abraham didn't do. We need to not follow his example. We need to take things to God and ask him how he wants us to respond. We need to examine our motives. Am I here acting out of fear, or am I acting out of faith? Why am I responding to the circumstances I face in this way? Why am I taking the action that I'm taking? Am I acting out of fear with no reference to God, other than perhaps hoping that he'll let me get away with what I want to do? Or am I acting in faith? Do I trust that God is faithful and he loves me and will look after me? So you might well be facing a difficult situation in your life right now, or indeed multiple difficult situations. You might feel that pull to act out of fear rather than faith, or in fact, you may already be doing it, looking to protect yourself in your own wisdom and with your own actions rather than listening to and obeying God in the situation. Well, bring it to God. Don't act out of fear. Bring it to him. Bring it to other people too. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that Abraham should have just sort of sat there and waited for a miracle. The call is not to kind of passive non-action. And it's not that there was nothing to be concerned about. If you're head of a household and there's a famine, that's a problem. It's a problem for you and it's a problem for your whole family. But he went wrong when he responded out of fear rather than faith. He needed to involve God. But actually, this isn't just or even mostly a morality tale. It's not about us trying harder next time we face something tough and feel fearful. If we take that lesson away, what will happen to us the next time we mess up? How will we feel? Well, you'll be pleased to hear that there's even in this story, there's good news about how God looks after us when we mess up like Abraham did. God graciously intervenes to rescue Abraham from the mess he's made. He steps in because Abraham's actions risk God's plan for Abraham and his family. When we act out of fear rather than faith, that doesn't stop God caring for us. He will still fulfill his promises, even when we mess up, and even though there will still be consequences as there were for Abraham. So this great hero of the Old Testament, Abraham, is very able to act out of fear rather than faith. He isn't faithful to God here, but God remains faithful to him and to the promises he's made. God was never going to let such harm come to Abraham that those promises would not be fulfilled. That was never going to happen. The nation that will bless all people on earth will come from Abraham. God has said it. A famine was never going to get in the way. Pharaoh was never going to get in the way. And Abraham's mess and sinfulness was never going to get in the way. So we will face consequences when these kinds of things happen, like they did, but we can be sure that, frankly, God isn't surprised when those things happen. He's seen it before. He's seen it before, even with this great hero of the faith, Abraham. So that's one way we can fail to live up to our calling, is to respond to difficult circumstances with fear rather than faith. But we can also trust that God will continue to look after us and continue to fulfill his promises to us, even when we do. So that's our first point. The second point is this. And we're going to fast forward on a bit in the story a few chapters. The second way that we can fail to live up to our calling, as Abraham did, is that we can grow impatient and take matters into our own hands. Anyone been there? How are you at waiting? How are you at waiting for things? And I'm not talking about whether, you know, queuing for a bus or waiting for your morning coffee. I mean really waiting. Waiting for stuff that you want or that you feel you've been promised or that you have been promised over months, years, even decades. Our three-year-old is not a great example to follow when it comes to patience. She's often delightful and funny and kind, and I love her very much, but like most three-year-olds, she struggles with patience. When she wants something, you've got about 1.4 seconds to give it to her before she explodes. And it's kind of impressive, actually, how quickly it can happen, how she can go from being delightful to being a ball of rage in 1.4 seconds. But actually, she hasn't had to learn about patience yet. Not really. Three-year-olds, you know, they don't really, they are learning about patience, but they haven't had to wait for months, years, decades for things. The things that she's impatient for, food and TV and going to the park and things like that, they're just so different from the things that we have to be patient for as we get older. You know, perhaps a calling we felt to help a particular kind of people or to go to a particular place that hasn't worked out. Or waiting for a child that we've longed for, or waiting for our grown child to come to faith. Waiting for recognition we feel we deserve at work. It can be so many different things, and you'll have things in your life that you feel that you struggle with in terms of patience. And it's particularly hard when we're waiting for things, not just things that we desire or want, but for things that God has promised us. That's hard. Really hard. When we're struggling with that tension of how much of this am I going to experience now and how much of it will I have to wait for heaven to heaven to actually experience in full. And Abraham had some very specific promises that he was waiting to be fulfilled. So let's see what happened when he and Sarah grew impatient. So we're fast forwarding about 10 years. 10 years is a long time. 10 years when you've had these promises spoken over you. And we're going to go forward a few chapters to chapter 16. And in the bits that we're skipping over, God has confirmed and expanded on his promises to Abraham, and something that we'll come back to look at over the next couple of weeks. Actually, in Genesis 15, we read that after raising the issue of the heir still not being around, God reassured Abraham by pointing him to the stars and telling him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And in chapter 15, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So in chapter 15, we see that Abraham responds to God in faith, and he was right with God. Righteousness just means being right with God as a result. This guy gets it. He loves God, and he's obedient to him. But there is still a huge issue. A decade has passed since those promises, and there's still no sign of a son. There's no sign of an heir. And apparently, we're no closer after 10 years to seeing these promises fulfilled. So let's read the start of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Can you feel the weight of this? So it seems both Sarah and Abraham have started to run out of patience. It's hard, I think, for us to understand the pressure that they would have felt, and you know, particularly Sarah. This pressure to have an heir in the culture was huge, but even more given the promises that God had spoken over them. You can imagine the frustration and the despondency when month after month, year after year, there was no pregnancy, no child, no progress. You can imagine the conversations they must have had. What are we doing wrong? Has God forgotten about us? And has God forgotten those promises that he made to us? We're getting older and older, and still nothing. So they take matters into their own hands in ways that you can probably understand. So Sarah suggests that Abraham sleep with their Egyptian slave, Hagar, something that was culturally acceptable, certainly in parts of the Middle East at the time, as a way to produce an heir. But even in the suggestion, she seems unsure. You can kind of see her grappling with it. Perhaps I can build a family through her. We've got to try something. We've got to try something. We can't just keep waiting around forever. And at least in how it's recorded for us here, Hagar becomes pregnant easily, and that must have been very painful too in other ways for both of them, and particularly for Sarah. Let's read on. So verse 4, when she, that's Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. So this time, I don't think that Abraham and Sarah are primarily acting out of fear. I think they're acting out of frustration and desperation. They've had enough. They've had enough. But it does not, perhaps predictably, it does not go well. It does not go well. Straight away, as soon as she's pregnant, Hagar starts to behave differently towards Sarah. She's aware of her increased standing. Now she's carrying a child. She's carrying the heir. And there's a strain on Abraham's and Sarah's marriage. Despite it being Sarah's idea, she blames Abraham, and Abraham basically shrugs his shoulders and says, it's your problem, mate. And Sarah forces Hagar out. No one comes out of this looking very good. No one comes out of this looking very good. But God is still involved. Let's read on. Let's continue at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Don't you love, just as an aside, don't you love the way God asks her, even though God knows full well, because she needs to be involved. Anyway, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Hagar's on her way back to Egypt. She's heading back to her people. That's where the angel of the Lord finds her. And it's likely, as an aside, that Hagar became their slave when they were living in disobedience in Egypt. There's an echo here of what we read about in chapter 12. And if you want to read more about Hagar and Sarah and what the sort of significance of this is, Paul talks about it more in Galatians chapter 4, but we're not going to go into that today because we haven't got time. That's definitely another sermon. But God has made promises to Abraham. His descendants will be numerous. And the baby carrying Hagar is carrying is Abraham's son. So it isn't good enough just to let her run away back to Egypt. Abram and Sarah have to face the consequences of what they've done. And they are big consequences. Let's read on. Chapter 16, verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Their plan has backfired spectacularly. But I think we're not to stand in judgment over them, we're just to feel, I think, sad with them, that this is what it's come to. They took things into their own hands. Rather than trusting that God will fulfill his promises, they tried to find a way to short-circuit all the waiting. to hurry things along. But the consequences are huge. This son that Hagar is carrying will be, verse 12, a wild donkey of a man and will live in hostility towards all his brothers. And the Ishmaelites became the forefathers of the Arab race, where there is still hostility between the Jews and the Arabs today. So perhaps you're in that place like Abram and Sarah of frustration today. You might have given up, actually, on seeing God's promises fulfilled in God's time, and you might already be taking things into your own hands. And again, it's not wrong to act when we're waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. We don't have to be passive, but we do need to act out of trust rather than frustration or desperation. And as we wait, we need to do the things that God has called us to and that the Bible teaches us about, not our own way of solving the problem. And what that will look like will be different in different situations. And if you're working through that at the moment, if you feel like you're in that kind of circumstance, I urge you to talk to Christian friends you trust. Go to your life group leaders, go to one of the pastoral workers in church, speak to one of the elders. Try and figure out, what is it that God wants me to do? What does it look like to be faithful in this place of frustration? What does it look like to continue to trust God when I've not seen these promises fulfilled? For Abram and Sarah, it should have meant continuing to try for a child, trusting God, waiting for the fulfillment to come. But instead, they took things into their own hands and the consequences were huge. And one other thing, if you're dealing with messy consequences, also get help. Also go and speak to people who can help you if you're dealing with stuff that is hard. So that's the second way we can fail to live up to our calling like Abram did. We can make our own plans out of frustration rather than trust. So all of this seems a bit grim, but actually there is hope. And there's actually beautiful hope at the end of this chapter, chapter 16. Let's read on the last couple of verses, last few verses. She gave, this is Hagar, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael, gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So we've got some obscure place names and a child being named, but actually there's amazing hope here because these names are wonderful. And biblical names often are, and often we can miss details if we don't know what the names mean. God gives the child a name. He's the first baby to be named in the womb in the Bible. And the name that he's given means God will hear. God will hear. And the name that Hagar gives to God in verse 13 is God sees me. God will hear and God sees me. This is the good news, right? That God sees and God hears. When we're in the midst of all of this stuff, in our frustration and our desperation, God sees and God hears. While our hearts ache over promises unfulfilled, God sees and God hears. When we feel alone and like no one's listening, God sees and God hears. God has not forgotten us. He hadn't forgotten Abram and Sarah. He hadn't forgotten Hagar. His timing might not always be what we want, and he may act in ways that we don't understand and sometimes that we don't like, but God sees and God hears. And as we finish up, I'm just going to very briefly point to one more example. I don't have time to go into it in detail this morning, but I think it's really important that we see this. Genesis chapter 20, another few chapters on, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Sorry, I'm laughing. It's not funny. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And it goes on. Abraham's at it again. We can act out of fear or frustration, but as people of faith, we often repeat the same mistakes. I think that's what this story is here to teach us. And I'm not saying this to condemn you to live with whatever sin you struggle with. That's not what this means. But we've got to be real. God can help us free us from patterns of sin, but they exist. And we do go back to the same mistakes again and again. And we need to realize it. We need to see it. And we need to understand that we are repeating the same mistakes. And we need to be real with ourselves, and we need to bring it before God. And God can deal with it. But actually, I just think it's, the scholars argue about this passage and whether it's a mistake that it's here. Is it the same? No, of course. This is what people are like. We make mistakes, the same mistakes again. And I'll leave you to read the rest of Genesis 20 so you can see how God again deals with Abraham graciously and sorts out his mess again. So Abraham acted out of fear and frustration rather than trusting God. And even after God intervenes repeatedly, he still makes the same mistakes again. So where does this all leave us? Well, I think the big lesson from these chapters that God wanted me to highlight this morning was that we will fail to live up to our calling. Actually, that's a hard word in lots of ways, but that's what these stories about Abraham teach us. That's the experience of all those who follow God. Abraham wasn't alone in this. He wasn't alone in experiencing these highs and lows, moments of obedience and closeness to God, and times when there were big mistakes and big consequences. But we also see this: God does not abandon us. Even when we act out of fear or frustration, he sees and he hears. How do we know? Well, ultimately we know because he sent a savior. In the end, Abraham's failures and the failures of all of the characters that we read about in the Old Testament, they point us to needing to be saved from ourselves and our sin. We need to be rescued from these messes that we make and the consequences that we face as a result. And that's why Jesus came, because God sees and God hears. He understands that we can't be righteous on our own, even when we have some measure of faith like Abraham. And unlike Abraham and us, Jesus didn't act out of fear when he faced challenges. He never did that, not once. We read in Mark 14 how in Gethsemane, Jesus had to face the reality of what he would experience on the cross, what he would endure on the cross. But he didn't respond out of fear. Instead, he trusted and obeyed, and he said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," to his Father. And Jesus didn't get frustrated and take the easy way out, or the apparently easy way out. And that's what the devil effectively is offering him when he tested him in the wilderness before he started his ministry. That's really what's going on there. The devil essentially said to Jesus, "Do the quick miracle, bow down to me, call the angels down to rescue you, take matters into your own hands. Don't do it your Father's way. It'll be so much easier to achieve your mission if you go through me." That's what the devil says to Jesus. But Jesus refused to take the easy way out. He refused to act out of frustration. Instead, he stayed faithful to his Father. And that meant that he didn't have any of his own mess to deal with. And because he had no sin, no past mistakes, no messy consequences that he had caused, he can bear them for us. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. He's able to take those things that we have messed up, the hurt that we've caused others, the hurt that we've caused ourselves, and he's able to bear it. And he does so on the cross when he dies for us. And he offers us forgiveness and a gracious gift of relationship with God, now and forever. That's where the promises in Genesis ultimately find their fulfillment. That's the blessing that would come through Abraham's family in due course. That's the grace that we're offered when we wrongly and inevitably follow Abraham's lead and act out of fear and frustration. That's why we can come to God with confidence. And God loves it when we come to him about these things. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. He wants us to come to him with our mess. And he was gracious towards Abraham. And through Abraham's family, he brought blessing to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who saves us from all this mess. So One final point of application. In my introduction, I mentioned those words in Ephesians 4 about living up to our calling. And I just love, in the context of what we learned from Abraham, I just love how Paul goes on. He says this, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Why do you think he says that to us? He says that to us because he knows that we won't live up to our calling. That we need to bear with one another as we live a life worthy of our calling, because we will hurt each other and we will make mistakes and we will create mess. And actually, as God is gracious to us, we need to be gracious to each other. We all act out of fear and frustration at times. And me telling you that this morning will not change that. There will still be times in the days and weeks and months ahead where you will do it too. And we all have repeated patterns of sin that we need to deal with. We need a Savior. But the great news is that we have one. We have one. And we also need to bear with one another because we're all facing the same struggles. So as we finish, I'm just going to lead us in prayer around the things that I've talked about. I'm reasonably confident that it's applicable to everyone in the room, that we all have these struggles in different ways. And actually, if you've never responded in faith and never put your trust in God, well, this is a great day to do it as well. So let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the honesty of these stories that we read. We thank you that when we read about this great hero of the faith, we see a flawed man and a flawed family, and yet you brought blessings to the whole world through them. As we think about our own lives and then we think about fear and frustration and sin that we struggle with repeatedly, we thank you that you are so gracious to us. We thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us, to deal with all this sin and the mess. Lord, help us if we're in a place of fear, if we're facing difficult circumstances and we are acting or are tempted to act out of fear. Help us, Lord. Help us to see it and help us to bring it to you and help us to bring it to others. Where we're frustrated, where we feel like promises haven't been fulfilled, again, Lord, help us to bring it to you. Thank you that you see and that you hear. Help us to trust you. Show us what we must do to respond to your grace in the circumstances and situations we feel desperate over. And Lord, where we're struggling with patterns of sin, Lord, help us to break them by your Spirit. I pray now that this morning would be significant for many people, that even though it was an aside really in the sermon today, I just pray that you would help in miraculous ways people to break patterns of sin in their lives, that you would release people from slavery to those things. And Lord, finally, I pray that you would help us to bear with one another. As we look around the room and we see our brothers and sisters that we love, I just pray that you would help us to support each other, to love each other, to help each other, to be obedient and to trust you and to live out our faith and not to act out of fear and frustration. And Lord, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We love you. Amen. A word from Vinny.
Thank you, Daniel. That was excellent. Thank you. As Daniel was preaching, I was reminded of an experience I had in my childhood, and I am convinced that God wants me to share it because it has very much to do with what Daniel has preached on today. I was young enough to hold my mother's hand, so I must have been fairly young. And I remember crossing the road. I grew up in Delhi, and if anyone has been or knows anything, we know that the traffic is crazy in India. Yeah. So my mom is holding my hand, and the traffic was really manic. And she said to me, just keep holding my hand, because I was looking at the traffic and it looked really quite scary. There were buses and things going at a fast speed. And my mom kept saying, you'll cross with me, hold my hand, don't leave my hand. And as we are doing it, one third of the crossing, I got so fearful that I knew that there was a bus coming this way. I very clearly remember that. And I got so fearful, I yanked my hand and I ran to the middle of the road, thinking that I'll get there really fast. My mom is so slow. I'm going to get there really fast. And what actually happened was that I think it was a scooter or two-wheeler, a Vespa, or a motorcycle that hit me really hard, enough to have caused some injury. And my mom then quickly ran after me, took me to the next side of the road. And then she looked at me, and I remember what she said to me so clearly. She said, why did you leave my hand? Why did you leave my hand? And I just want to ask you, don't leave God's hand. And if you have yanked your hand and you're running across, just wait for the Lord. Take his hand back. Don't leave his hand. You are safest when God is holding you. And I wanted to read this passage of scripture. This is Isaiah 40. For those of you who are going through pain in circumstances, for people who either have really, who are in a feeling like they're in a mire, something is not going right, or they are waiting for things to happen in their life in any area, I just really want to encourage you to read Isaiah 40. And I'm going to read these verses for you. It's Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He is always alert. He is always alert. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So I just want to commit this to the Lord. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the preach today. Thank you for your word. I pray that it will bear rich fruit in our life, Lord. And I pray, Father, for there are some people here, they need to lay down your pain, lay down your frustration, lay down your anger. Like Daniel said, God can deal with it. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. And Father, I pray that we will trust you. Father, teach us how to trust you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, and myself, Lord, just those that are struggling, I pray that you will renew their strength as they wait upon you, Lord. May your name be glorified, Lord, in our struggles as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of Jesus. I ask in your precious name, amen.
We're going to finish there, but please do, the ministry team will be here at the front. I urge them to come up. Please do come. If you need prayer for anything, please do come and ask for it. And otherwise, go and get your kids if you've got kids out the back, and have a great week, and thank you.